Well, happy Resurrection Day. Following the example of the early church, as we read in the book of Acts, they continually preached the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews says that it was, actually quoting the Old Testament, it was written, the volume of the book was written of him. And we saw Friday, we looked at the last of what's called his humiliation. As Philippians chapter 2 says, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, the death of on the cross. And now we celebrate the beginning of his exaltation. Because Philippians goes on to say that God has highly exalted him. It began with the resurrection and given him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's what we're looking at this morning, the beginning of the Lord's exaltation. The words I would like to draw your attention to are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. First Corinthians chapter 15, we'll read verses 1 through 8. Please stand in honor of the word of God. The Apostle Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Father, bless our study of your word. May we receive it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, your word, the very word of God. Lord, may we believe, each one of us in our hearts, that you raised your Son from the dead to our salvation. May the things we hear be mixed with faith. Lord, we pray for the children in their class. We pray the same thing, that your mighty word would penetrate their hearts, bring forth fruit, grant them spiritual life. They would believe, and they would walk with you their whole lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The scriptures tell us how early on Sunday morning, the ladies went to the tomb. It says, after the sun rose, they went to the tomb. Well, the star rose, but the Son of God had already risen as well. They were wondering who was going to move the stone away, but they got there and the stone was moved away. And there was a young man there, Mark's gospel tells us. The other gospels make it clear he was an angel. And he said, he's not here. He's risen. Why are you seeking him among the dead? He's alive. He's risen. And I thought of three questions as I was preparing for this. The first one, just how important is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to a Christian faith? There's a lot of people who call themselves Christians who get up on Sunday morning and go to church that don't even believe he rose from the dead, but they call themselves Christians. Well, Romans 1:4 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection was God's way of declaring Jesus to be his Son with power. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. But how important is it for us? Well, if you look at verse 17, there in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You were still in your sins. So there's no salvation for us if Jesus be not risen. And not as cultists, like the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell that he rose spiritually in some sense, but not physically. No, to a first century Jew, the word resurrection could be nothing but a dead body getting up, coming back from the dead. Well, how necessary is it for us to believe in the resurrection in order to be saved? Well, in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Obviously, the converse is also true. If you don't believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you can't be saved. It's not possible to be a Christian person and not believe in your heart that God raised his Son from the dead. That's how important this doctrine is. It's the very heart of Christianity. To remove the resurrection would be to gut the entire faith. And there is no Christian faith. No, the resurrection is absolutely crucial. You must believe in the risen Savior to be saved. And as we see in our passage this morning, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is integral to the gospel. In fact, it's part of the very gospel itself, part of the good news itself. And I want to just look at this whole gospel. What did Paul say the gospel was? Well, first of all, the gospel is a message. There's content to it. There's information given. There's doctrine, teaching to it. The gospel is a message. And what is the message? First of all, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Look at verse 3. Paul says, I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of attaining to glorification, attaining to heaven. The scripture's clear that everybody in this world knows that there is a God. In our heart of hearts, there's no such thing as a true atheist. The Bible tells us that through the creation, God has revealed certain things to us. I don't think that it's necessary that you go through a logical sequence of argumentation and everybody arrives at the knowledge of a creator. And some just choose to argue the other way. But intuitively, as it were, everything we take in through our five senses, from the cradle to the grave, and process through our brains, screams at us. The Bible says it's clear. Screams at us two things, the Bible tells us. Number one, there's a God who has eternal power and his divine nature. There's something that transcends all of reality. And he's a person. There's a God. And that his knowledge of himself is written on our hearts, that we have a conscience. We know right from wrong, and we know the things we do that are wrong deserve judgment. So everybody knows that God is there. He is our creator, and as our creator, we're accountable to him. And all have sinned and stand guilty before him. For the gospel to be good news, there must first be bad news. to show us our need for the good news. And the scripture says we've all sinned and we're all guilty before God. God knows everything we do. He commands the unrighteous man to turn from his thoughts even and turn to the Lord. The scripture says, and in our culture, we have adultery rampant, all kinds of blatant sin rampant. But Jesus says, if I look at a woman to lust for her, if you look at someone to lust, you're already an adulterer. Not to the same degree as if you go commit the act, but it's still adultery. It's still in that category of sin, as is hating your brother in your heart is murder, the beginnings of murder. You're already guilty of murder. And when we sin against anything in all creation, God made all things. We sin against any creature. We're sinning against their creator who made them. And God is infinite in his glory, in his majesty, in his dignity. And so to commit a sin against God is to bring upon myself an infinite guilt, an eternal weight of guilt. So the whole world stands condemned before God. Paul says that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world stand guilty before God. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There was a man preaching a sermon, and at the end of the sermon, a guy came up to him and said, "You know, I listen to you preaching all the time about Jesus Christ coming and dying on the cross for sinners, and you keep talking about sin and all this stuff, and you know, you need to move up to the modern times. You need to move up to this century. It's somewhat outdated. Jesus was a great example. You need to preach the example that Christ was to us. Sacrificial death. He showed love all the way to the cross. He was a great example. Instead of constantly talking about him saving us from our sins and all that." And the preacher said, "Well, okay, if I preach him as an example, will you follow him?" He says, "Yes, I'll follow his example with my life." And he said, "Okay, let's start here. 1 Peter 2:22. Jesus did no sin. He never sinned. Can you follow in his example of sinless perfection?" The man says, "Well, I'm not perfect. No, I still sin." He says, "Then your first need of Jesus is not as an example, but as a savior. He's the ultimate example, manifestly, but far more crucial to us. He's a savior. We need a savior." The scripture says Christ died as a substitute. He died for our sins, according to the scriptures. We have had substitute teachers in school. A substitute is someone who stands in the place of another or acts for another. Jesus stood in the place of sinners. Isaiah 53, verse 6, mentioned this in the first service. We think of, you know, we talk about progressive revelation as over the 1600, maybe 2,000 year period that the Bible was written. There was a progressive revelation. More light is given. More light is given. The New Testament shines all kinds of light on the Old Testament. But Isaiah 53 is an interesting place where the Old Testament shines light on the New Testament and is the clearest picture of the substitutionary death of Christ. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way." We just talked about that. But then it says, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." God laid on his son our iniquity and our sin and punished him for it. In the New Testament, many places, but 2 Corinthians 5:21 says the same thing. "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Our substitute. As a man, he stands in our place. As the second person of the Blessed Trinity, very God of very God, God the Son, he brings an infinitely valuable sacrifice to the table to stand in our place. There was a man traveling across the Great Plains with his daughter. And they looked off in the distance and they saw a prairie fire raging towards them. And intuitively he knew he could never get away. He could never outrun it. There were miles of prairie behind them. And so he kneeled down and he lit a match and he lit the grass on fire at his feet. And when a little patch had burned out, he picked up his daughter stepped over the little flame and set her down in the burned portion of the grass. And he stood there with her. And as they saw the grass burning out away from them, coming closer, they saw the huge raging prairie fire. And the little girl began to cry, and she was very frightened. And her dad said, "It's okay, sweetheart. The place we're standing, the fire's already burned where we're standing." That's how it is for the Christian. The fires of judgment have already burned. We're standing on the solid rock of Christ. The punishment took place at the cross, so the Christian won't see hell. God won't punish us, punish those sins twice. They were paid for on the cross. So what's the gospel? First of all, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. But second, he was buried. Verse 4 says he was buried. Jesus Christ was really dead. Pierced his side, blood and water came out. His heart had stopped beating completely. He was a dead man. He was a corpse. And they saw where he was buried. He was taken off the cross. He was buried. They saw where he was buried. Joseph of Arimathea knew where he was, where he buried him. The ladies saw where he was buried. They came and they found an empty tomb because he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures, as Paul says here. Psalm 16:10 in the Old Testament says, "You'll not leave my soul in Sheol. You won't leave my soul in the grave. You won't suffer your Holy One to see corruption." Jesus said that Jonah was a type of him, a foreshadowing of him. And he said, even as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The Old Testament said those things would happen. Isaiah 53 says, because he poured out his soul into death, God's going to assign him a portion with the great, the resurrection according to the scriptures. So on Friday, when Jesus cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." His consciousness left his body. His soul returned to his Father, and his body expired. The brain waves stopped working. The heart stopped beating, and he was dead. And I was reminded of this when this week, years ago, I had read an interview with a rock star, actually. And he was talking about his son had died, and he had gone to the funeral. And when they were interviewing about it, he said, looking at his son, he said, "It all just seems so final." And that's what I've seen. When I've looked on loved ones, and you look at them in the casket there's no life there. It seems so final. But the eyes of faith see beyond that. Because on Sunday morning, the consciousness returned to the body. His spirit, his human spirit, returned to his body. His heart started beating. The brain waves started flowing. He got up. And it was an empty tomb that the women came to that morning. He got up and he was a glorified body. Not like other people, not like Lazarus, but a glorified body. Imperishable, incorruptible, never to die again. The first fruits of the resurrection, the Son of God himself, risen from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. Interesting, because the scripture gives a Trinitarian credit for the resurrection of Christ. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." We're told that the Father raised his Son from the dead. In Romans 8, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, raised him from the dead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all credited with the resurrection. But one thing we're absolutely sure of is the man himself had nothing to do with it. He was dead, not conscious. He was completely dead, and he was raised from the dead by the power of God. And the scripture tells us in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, he was raised for our justification. We say that Jesus died on the cross for our sins as a sacrifice, but how do we know? How would we know God accepted that sacrifice? Well, he was raised for our justification. God vindicated his Son in the resurrection, but he raised him from the dead also as proof that he accepted his perfect sacrifice, that when Jesus said paid in full, it was paid in full, and he was raised for our justification. And again, the beautiful word justification, I think of it, as we said in the first service, that's the thing that's going to take you through your deathbed. That's going to take you through everything of this life and into glory, is the glorious truth of justification, whereby God declares the sinner righteous. We're not inherently righteous. He doesn't make us righteous. He's in the process of that through the new birth and through sanctification. But justification is a forensic declaration, a legal declaration that you're just, because he's imputed Christ's righteousness to you. He's placed his righteousness in your account, as it were. He's covered you with his righteousness like a pure white robe. It doesn't change you pure and white. Justification doesn't. He's doing that again through sanctification. Justification is the declaration where God treats us as if we had lived Jesus' perfect life and treats him on the cross like he had committed all of our sins. He justifies us. And in justification, he doesn't just take our, and I shouldn't say just, nothing could be more wonderful than that the Lord took my punishment for me. But there's more to it. He also takes our guilt. He takes our guilt away. So we're not just like a pardoned criminal that the governor's pardoned, but everybody's knows he's guilty and he knows he's guilty. He's walking around with a guilty conscience, even though he's not being punished for what he did. He takes the very guilt itself away, because our sins were truly punished. They've been punished. Justice has taken place, so that he removes the very guilt itself, so that we can have, as the book of Hebrews says, a clean conscience. We can be cleaned, and we don't have to be tormented by the things of the past. God takes that all away, and he takes our shame away, because there's things that you've done that nobody else knows about but you and God. There's things I've done. There's things we wouldn't ever dare share when we give our testimony before a church. Say, no, I don't want them to know how perverse I really am. But there's things that you and I only know. Shameful things, if they ever came to light. Well, they have come to light, and they've been dealt with at the cross. And he takes our shame away too. He wants us to be pure and cleansed in our conscience. It's a glorious thing. So that a prostitute can be like a virgin again. A criminal can be like a little kid again. God takes all that away when he justifies us. It's a glorious truth. And then he was seen by witnesses after his resurrection. Verse 5. And that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. They've died. After that, he was seen by James, the Lord's brother, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Paul saw the Lord as he was on his way to persecute Christians. When I was a young Christian and I would read this as a believer, and I would think of talking to people I worked with and all, and I would think, well, yeah, but how do we know this is even true? So he says all this stuff, but how do we know this thing's true? We'll look again at verse 3. Paul says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." That little word "received" there, it's carried over from the Hebrew to the Greek, and it's a technical term that's used for giving and receiving rabbinic tradition, rabbi teaching tradition. It's a technical term referring to that. And because of that, and because of the language or the stylized content that you have there, you've got the Aramaic name for Peter here, Cephas. You've got references to the third day. You've got the 12. A lot of the scholars even think this was actually translated from Aramaic. This is all Galilean kind of language, long before the gospel spread through the Mediterranean. Very, very early. Extremely early. When scholars are trying to validate the resurrection, they don't get the gospels out. This was way earlier than the gospels. This is the oldest source material we have, and it's talking about the Son of God rising from the dead. Scholars date this from within, at the latest, 8 years after the resurrection itself. The greatest living New Testament scholar on the resurrection, probably Gary Habermas. He says it's more like 2 years at the most from the resurrection itself, a very early church creed. The stylized content tells them it's a creed. Remember Peter, they had creeds and confessions of faith even before Jesus died. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Confession of faith. Another early confession of faith here. Later on, we'd have the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed, and so on. The church is a confessing church. There's content that we believe, that we hold to. And this was an early confession of faith. Way too early for mythology to have crept in or anything like that. Way too early for error to have come in. Exceedingly, extremely early. I bring that up because you have TVs, you have the internet, there's magazines on the racks at Easter time at the stores. It's very important. Satan's going to blast us with attacks on the Word of God. He's been attacking God's Word since the Garden of Eden. He's not going to let up till he's cast into the lake of fire. He's going to attack the truth of God. But the truth of God stands against all the attacks. And so Paul even says here, most of the witnesses he's talking about, over 500 people, are still alive at the time of Paul's letter. Paul wrote his letter just over a little over 20 years after the resurrection. And he says, when he's writing this letter, I gave this to you guys before this time, and I received it before then. Paul received it, no doubt, in the 30s, in the decade of the 30s. All this, and by the way, I should say, this puts you... what we just talked about, this includes 95% of New Testament scholars, all the way from the far left to the far right, would assent to what we've just said. Now the liberals would say, well, yeah, let's say this: the disciples thought they saw him, they're sure they saw him, and all that, but they've got to come up with all kinds of absurd ways to explain how 500 different people can be hallucinating at all kinds of different times, and how all these people, the guy would even miss where his own grave was at, and all kinds of absurd ideas. Nothing is more validated historically than the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul brings up these witnesses. Anybody could have gone and exposed the hoax, and we would certainly have historical records if they did. But nobody did. Like J. Vernon McGee said, you gotta be a professor in a musty old ivory tower, 2,000 years down the road, to really start denying the resurrection. You couldn't do it back then. So Jesus rose from the dead. There's no reason to deny it. Every reason to believe it. As we read a few weeks ago in Acts, Paul told King Agrippa, Acts 26:8, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? If God exists, and he does, how hard can it be for God to raise the dead? We mentioned also in the first verse, miracles don't prove the existence of God. God's existence is proven all kinds of other ways. Miracles just prove that God is at work, that God's working, and the resurrection was the ultimate miracle. If God can create the universe by the word of his power, he can easily raise a man from the dead. So the fact of the resurrection, but the next question, why did Jesus come and go through all this life, resisting temptation all his life, dying a horrible death, rising from the dead? Why did he go through all this? Well, of course, first of all, it's his own glory, just displaying the grace and the mercy of God, but also displaying his love in its real, authentic, genuine love that he has, so that the scripture can say in John 3:16 and 3:17 that God so loved the world, the cosmos, the entire world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be safe. He's revealing the heart of God through everything he did here. Also, he came to defeat Satan and death. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 tells us that Jesus came that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. to release people who were afraid of death, because he's taken the sting out of death. He's taken the punishment for us. So he wants to free us from that fear of coming to the end of our lives. I found this account, a man named Joseph Fort Newton. He spoke about how when he was a small child and he was standing before the first open grave he had ever seen. It was his first funeral he'd ever been to, and it was the funeral of his father. His dad had died, and he was a little guy. He didn't understand. There was snow on the ground. They had a fire going. He was standing there, and he said he didn't realize at that time a whole lot, but he knew that something very profound had happened to him. Something very powerful had happened. His dad was dead in that grave. And it says, as he stood close to his mother, he was holding her hand. And with great sincerity, this old country preacher, he read the words of John 11, 25 and 26, where Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And as an adult later, reflecting upon that time, Newton said, "Never shall I forget the power of those words. It was as if a great, gentle hand, stronger than the hand of man and more tender than the hand of any woman, had been put forth from the unseen to caress and heal my spirit. From that day to this, I have loved Jesus beyond the power of words to tell. He came to defeat Satan and death." And Romans 6:4 says he came to give us newness of life. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Romans 6:7, he came to free us from sin. John 7:38 says he came to bring spiritual life through his indwelling Holy Spirit. He says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." John 10:10 says he came to bring us full, purposeful, satisfying, abundant life. He says, "I've come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly in ever-increasing abundance as we abide in his word and the truth sets us free more and more so. And our joy increases through fellowship with the Lord." Abundant life. He came in John 15:11 to bring fullness of joy. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." John 14:27 says he came to bring us the peace of God. The book of Romans says he brings peace with God. He also brings a peace of God. John 14:27 says, "Peace I leave with you," Jesus speaking, "my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you." No, it's a sure thing. On an eternal foundation, the peace he gives us. John 14:1-3 says he came to bring us a place in heaven. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Again, receiving the word of God, not as a word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God. Jesus says, "If this wasn't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And because he lives, we also shall live. He came and rose from the dead to take us with him, that we one day will have glorified bodies as well. Look at verse 50. Paul says in verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, natural humanity in our present state, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." These bodies are perishable. We have to bathe them continually, or they already start getting gross. But these bodies will die, and they'll see corruption unless we're raptured. And there's nothing worse than the stench of death, decomposing bodies, a reminder of the curse of death. Not as things originally intended. Death is an intruder. But these bodies will be changed. We were talking a little bit between the services. None of us have ever seen a glorified body. And we've seen humanity as it is. But we haven't seen glorified humanity. It was a Phil and David. We were talking. For 40 days, the disciples saw glorified humanity as Christ spent 40 days with them. What must that have been like? Well, we'll see him as he is, and we'll be changed. We'll be like him because we'll see him like as he is. We also will be raised in glorified bodies. So he says in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, something that's previously been hidden and now it's revealed. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Some won't see death. Some will be raptured. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." We're going to be radically changed, not able to die again. God will sustain us. We don't know what that'll be like, but we know that there's a one-to-one correlation to the body that dies and the one that's raised. Jesus still had his wounds on his resurrection body and so forth. We also will be the same people, but in a glorified state. We don't know what these bodies will look like, but they'll be glorious. Verse 54. "So when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." But Jesus fulfilled the law, and he took the punishment for breaking the law. So he took the sting out of death. Verse 57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." It's not in vain that you serve the Lord. So the only other question, how can I be saved? It's a wonderful salvation that was accomplished, but how can I make that salvation mine? Go back to verse 1, if you will. Paul says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." It's possible to believe in vain. It's possible to believe with a spurious faith, a dead faith, as James talks about in his epistle. In John chapter 2, you remember, it says, "Many people believed in the name of Christ when they saw the signs that he did. But Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in a person. He didn't need anybody to tell him what was in a man. He knew the heart of people, and he knew it wasn't real faith. It wasn't true faith. So if it's possible to believe in vain, what is true faith in Jesus Christ? There's really three elements, as the Reformers set them forth. First, you obviously have to have knowledge. You got to have content. Again, the doctrine, there's content that you have to receive. You can't believe in someone you've never heard of. We have content. We have knowledge. The message we talked about this morning, that we read through this morning, the gospel. You have to hear the gospel. You have to know the knowledge. But it's not enough. Knowledge itself won't save you. There also has to be assent, agreement to it. You believe the Bible's telling the truth, what it says about Jesus, everything it says he is, everything it says God, who God is, everything it says in there, you believe it to be true. You believe it to be the Jesus of the Bible. You assent to that truth. But then there's the crucial third element is trust. Trust. There has to be trust, personal trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Committing your soul into his hands for all eternity. D. James Kennedy's illustration I've always liked from the Evangelism Explosion book, where he would take a chair, an empty chair, and he would throw car keys in the chair. And he would say, that represents trusting God for your safety and your travels, trusting you to watch over you and take care of you through life. And he throws his wallet in the chair and says, that's trusting God to provide for you, take care of your needs, your temporal needs. But until you yourself sit in the chair and place yourself completely in his hands for life and eternity, your eternal salvation, your eternal well-being in his hands, it's not saving faith. Faith is trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your eternal salvation, our only hope in life and death, trusting in him. There was a missionary who was reaching and trying to reach out to a tribe of people. And he was talking with the chief of the tribe, and they were trying to translate the Gospel of John into their language. And they were having a hard time understanding each other. He was trying to translate John 3:16. And they didn't have a word in their language for believe, whoever believes in him. And they were just like ships passing in the night. The missionary couldn't convey what he was trying to say, and the chief of the tribe couldn't get it, couldn't understand what he was trying to say. And he got frustrated, and he went on into his hut, and he laid on his cot. And after a while, the missionary gave him some time to relax, and he went in there, and he went to see if he was okay. And the leader of the tribe said, I'm just laying all my weight on this cot right now. And he says, well, that's it. So they translated John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever lays all of his weight upon him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's what the Bible means by trust. Paul puts it this way, if we hold fast to the doctrine and to the person the doctrine is telling us about, hold fast, cling tenaciously to Jesus Christ as our only hope in life and death. That is faith by definition. When the Bible talks about believing in him, it's the word pisteo. It means to cling to or adhere to rely completely on, like a starfish on a rock, clinging tenaciously to him. That's faith. The only other thing I would point out is salvation is a free gift, but it has to be received. God holds his hand out with the salvation, but we have to receive it to make it ours by faith. And it's a complete insult to try to add anything to the finished work of Christ. It's blasphemy to try to add anything to it. One guy said, as he was preaching and saying, there's nothing you can do to make yourself right with God. You just receive the free gift of salvation. And you don't have anything to offer but your sin. A lady came up to him afterwards and she said, you know, your sermon really bothered me. It made me feel about this big. And he said, well, then I've completely failed, because that's an inch too big. You're nothing. It's all him. He's accomplished it. You have to receive it as a free gift. I know a lot of you guys have heard the illustration of the pearl driver, but I can't think of a better illustration of this. That there's a Christian guy in India who has a friend who's a pearl diver. And they're very good friends. And the Christian shares the gospel, and the other man says, you know, you keep talking about it. Yeah, it's a free gift you have to receive. And he says, you know, I that's too easy. And he would do different things. He would take pilgrimages, and sometimes he would walk on his knees, all kinds of things, aesthetic practices and so forth, to try to make himself acceptable to whatever his concept of God or gods would be. And the Christian says, no, there's one true God. He's given his son, but you have to receive it as a free gift. You can't add anything to it. You got to receive it. He says, that's too easy. No, there's got to be something I do. Well, his son, the pearl diver's son, had also been a pearl diver. And he drowned. He went too deep one time. And he breathed in water and he drowned. And when they recovered his body, his hand was still grasping a beautiful pearl that he had found. Well, these two guys loved each other, the pearl diver and the Christian. And one day he said, you know, you're my best friend in this world. I want to give you something that's most precious to me. And he handed him the pearl that his son had had in his hand. And the Christian took out his wallet and said, I'll give you $100 for it. And he says, no, I'm giving it to you as a gift. And he said, no, I can't just take his gift. I'll pay you for it. And he said, you don't understand. My son gave his life for that pearl. You'll take it as a gift or you won't take it at all. And the Christian says, that's exactly how it is with salvation. It cost God his son. You'll take it as a free gift or you won't take it at all. And the man understood after that. So I bring you good doctrine this morning, the very truth of God itself that I'll answer for one day. And I know it's the truth of God that I give you. And if you hold fast to that truth, the doctrine of Christ, the Christ that it's talking about, you hold fast to that, it'll take you through everything in life. It'll take you through the storms of life. It won't keep you from storms, but it'll take you through the storms. It will take you through the valley of the shadow of death. It will take you all the way through to the other side, into glory, into the Savior's arms. Hold fast to the gospel of Christ. Let nothing get you away from that. Don't like Hebrews says, drift away from it. Hold fast to it. Keep it ever before you. Cling tenaciously. His joy will be your strength as you go through this life. Never call him a Savior. He's the Savior. But it's not enough that he's the Savior. He has to be your Savior, your Lord, your Christ personally. Make him that by trusting in him, clinging tenaciously to him. And then follow him. Let the rest of your life be one big thank you for what he's done. Go to a church that teaches the word of God faithfully. Stay in the word and in prayer. Grow in grace. Tell other people about him. But never think that you add anything to the finished work of Christ. It's all of grace. Please stand and we'll close in prayer. And I would just ask Tony and Sherry to please, they're going to come up here and they're going to be here. If anybody needs to pray about anything, you want to pray to receive Christ, you want to talk about anything in your life that you need prayer for, they love you. They'll keep it between you and them, and they'll come before God's throne with you. If you need to talk about anything, pray about anything, please come in and see them. And so, Father, we thank you for your eternal gospel, your glorious truth, and the righteousness of your Son that we have by faith. And because the judgment is past, we have the sure confidence of eternal life. You've said, your Son said, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. For the Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. Thank you for that glorious truth, Lord. I pray for everyone here, they would hold fast to the salvation you give, to the gospel of Christ and the Christ of the gospel, and share it with others. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.